Isaiah chapter 53. Tonight's lesson is entitled Seven Paradoxes of the Cross. And we want to realize the cross through its various paradoxes. We're going to talk about paradoxes in a second. And the significance of them is, and then we'll read from Isaiah 53 because I want us to catch the gist of a very critical passage. We kind of alluded to it earlier in the week when we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion. But in Isaiah chapter 53, there's a powerful passage here. But as we stop and think about the idea of a paradox and the cross, realistically, paradoxes are an interesting thing. It's a seemingly contradictory statement that is nonetheless true. For example, it's more tiring to stand than it is to walk. That's an example of a paradox. Doesn't seem like it would make much sense, but I think everybody can agree if you stand still in a little while, for a little while in the same place, you tire quicker than you do if you actually just, a matter of fact, you stand still long enough, all you want to do is walk. And so that's how paradoxes work. And I think what you're going to see with me, you might have heard one or two of these paradoxes through the years. I know, you know what the secret to originality is for a preacher, right? That's forgetting where you first heard it. And so a lot of these points I've heard from other preachers through the year, but I brought them together in articles and stuff, and I brought them together in a singular article sermon because it's been effective. And, you know, as I was going through the looking here, I write on my sermon everywhere this thing was preached on my folder, and this thing's been preached in a lot of different states and a lot of different places. I didn't realize I preached this thing so much. My poor family has heard it every single time. And so, all right, Isaiah chapter 53. Let's read there. We talk about these paradoxes. And really, our goal tonight, as we read and as we study, is I want you to put yourself at the foot of the cross with me. I want you to try and visualize that. I want you to, and I know this is going to be hard, and might even sound strange, but don't make it strange, because it isn't strange. Not only do I want you to visualize it, I want you to experience it. I want you to imagine yourself there at the foot of the cross, experiencing what was unfolding on that day. You know, sometimes we're so far removed all these years, and I don't know about you, but my family, when they're excellent readers, my wife taught them all to read, and so when they read, they get all the minute details way out here as they're painting the word pictures in their minds, painting the canvas that is coming from the words of the page. Me, I'm barely lucky if I get the main characters in stick figure form. And so I have a trouble painting that. And so it's hard for me, and it might be hard for you to relate to reading the text in that way. But try and put yourself in the circumstances of the first century. Try and put yourself in the situations that we're going to read about tonight, because I think it enhances how we approach this lesson and how we, and what we take away from it. Folks, I guess we've got, one of our elders likes to use the phrase, which he borrowed from another preacher, of storming the will. Folks, I'm trying to get into your heart tonight. A lesson about the cross doesn't hit you in the heart, where it prick you here and sit with you here, I'm not sure we fully grasp what Jesus did that day, what he accomplished for us, and how much of who we are and our identity as people, as a people, as the people of God, hinges upon that singular event. Whether it be the Old Testament looking forward or the New Testament looking back at that event, everything we do hinges upon what Jesus did on the cross. And so this is essential for us. And if we can keep the cross right there at the center of our lives, in our hearts, it's going to make a difference in everything we do. It's going to be our motivation. It's going to be our deterrent. It's going to be our enthusiasm and hope. But it's also going to be that which lifts us up when we're discouraged and down. Because all of these things are things we're going to experience, whether we're persecuted or we're rejoicing because souls are being saved. It all hinges upon the cross. And in everything, as His children, as Christians, we should be giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus who died on the cross. Our worship should be Christ-centered. We should be singing in such a way and worshiping in such a way that He is at the center of everything we do, not us. Our worship isn't we-centered, it's He-centered. It's about Him. And we need to have that focus in our lives. Let's read from Isaiah 53. The text will be up here in the overhead for those who'd like to follow along there. The Bible says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You know, so we read this text, it's interesting. And we talk about perspective. Hundreds of years, men had read this text. Who was this text speaking of? That's what the eunuch asked. Imagine wrestling with this text for all those hundreds of years and still trying to grasp who this text was speaking of. This is profound. This is significant. And this is a central text in regards to the whole scheme of redemption, in regards to God's whole plan to redeem man from their sins. You know, when we read the Bible, we forget that it's not just a collection of random stories or random books. This book has the Bible has a beginning. Bible has an end. The Bible has a whole lot in the middle. Just like any other book, in the beginning, man falls from God's grace. Man falls from God's favor. Sin enters the world. At the end, man is restored. And everything in the middle is about the journey from that point to that point. And there are all kinds of themes that we can read throughout the Scripture. But Christ is the most central. Christ is the most significant. The most poignant. And so that's what we want to do. We want to look at Christ and what he did on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins, and recognize and be inspired, if you would, to a greater service of God. And so, as we read here, what we want to do, you know, I didn't have to follow the chart along. You're supposed to poke me when I don't follow the chart along. My daughter's like, what? I didn't do it. Okay. But in any case, we want to sit at the foot of the cross again. Remember, we're trying to put ourselves there and think about what Jesus did for us. Imagine what the events, as we're going to study them tonight and consider them, how they unfolded and what these things mean to us right now. What do they mean to you right now? Personalize this. Ask yourself these questions as we study together. Let's look at the first of our paradoxes. And that first paradox is that Christ came into the world that we may enter heaven. Now I want you to notice the contrast there. And the great manifestation, the greatest manifestation really of grace the world has ever known. Christ came into the world that we can enter heaven. You know, if we stop and think about what that means, Jesus being born, man, Jesus coming into the world, coming amongst creation, so that we can enter heaven. There's incredible significance here. You know, there are many reasons why Jesus had come into the world that Scriptures reveal to us. For example, And in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a passage familiar to all of us, I'm sure, one of the most famously quoted scriptures in all of Scripture. John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now listen to verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." This is why Jesus came into the world, to save us. So as we're looking up at our slain Savior, we recognize that what He's doing right there is for us. For you and I. We've got to appreciate that. In John chapter 18 and verse 37, whereas Jesus was being tried by Pilate, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answers and says, "You say rightly that I am a king." Now listen to what Jesus says here. He says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." By His own words, He says, "that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice." So Jesus not only came into the world to save the world, but He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. We know from John 17, Jesus' prayer, a chapter earlier, that verse 17, that Jesus' word is truth. And He is the Word. He is truth. And so there's incredible significance as we read these words and hear these things. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus came into the world to set us free from the bondage of sin. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth." There's that truth again. "And the truth shall make you free." Truth doesn't liberate us to do whatever we want. The truth liberates us from sin. That's what Jesus was driving at. That was the point. And we need to appreciate that. Because just as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and this is something that Paul acknowledged. He says, "Of whom I am chief." Paul acknowledged himself as the chief of sinners. And so everyone in this room needs to acknowledge right here and right now, as we're thinking about Jesus, we're reflecting upon Him dying on the cross and why He came into the world, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save me. Now, notice I said me. You have to say me to appreciate what we're saying. He came into the world to save you. Does that matter to you? Is that significant? Is that meaningful to you? It should be. And of course, the great paradox is that He did this to make a way for us to enter heaven. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, before Jesus, as Jesus was teaching His disciples there, and He told them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." He said, "My Father's house are many mansions." By the way, that word mansion there, before we, just a side point. Let me just step over here into my side room. Just a side point. This is bonus material. I won't even charge you for it. Folks, I don't think we're getting big houses in heaven. I don't know, but I don't think that's what mansion means. That has the Greek word actually suggests the idea of an abode. Folks, I'll take a tent in heaven. I'll take some spot under a tree in heaven. I don't need a mansion. Just anywhere in heaven, and I'm A-okay. We got to have our hearts right about that. But Jesus said, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Therein lies the great paradox of this. He came into the world so He can bring us home to heaven. Now we're going to build upon that thought with this second paradox. Second paradox that I'd like us to think about is that Christ was born in the flesh that we may be born of the Spirit. Seems kind of ironic, doesn't it? But let's think about this. Christ, we know, came into the world by miraculous means. He was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Yet before his birth, Christ already existed. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John writes and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Then down in verse 14, he gets more specific as to who the Word was. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," folks. So again, it's that Christ came into the world. Christ was born in the flesh. This is the how He came into the world. And why did He do this? Because before one can enter the kingdom of God, he must be born of the Spirit. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, John talking to Nicodemus. By the way, what a lot of folks often don't fail to appreciate is, you know, we read John 3, 16 and 17, and we talked about that famous verse, "God so loved the world." Guess who Jesus said that to? Nicodemus, the exact fellow we're going to read about right here. Let's listen. He starts that conversation off with Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so as we read that statement, and later he would talk about, "For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What's amazing about that is, we can talk all day long about faith only or belief only about John 3:16, but we forget the same conversation. Earlier in the conversation, Jesus already established the premise that there was going to be some things you had to do besides just faith alone. There was this rebirth that had to take place. And that's what it means to be born of the Spirit, to be born again. And so we ask the question, how are we born again? Romans chapter 6 describes in very vivid detail how we are born again. Romans chapter 6, Paul writes to the brethren, the Christians in Rome, and encouraging them to forget sin and live in Christ, live by faith. He tells them, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then he goes into this description. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism in the death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Folks, this is a picture of being born of water, being born of the Spirit. This is an embodiment of that. And we begin to get that picture. You see, but Jesus was born in the flesh so that we can do that. He made that way possible for us. He went to make a way for us, as we just read. And this is the way that he has set forth. These are his words coming through the Spirit of God, and we need to recognize and appreciate them. And so now we see the second paradox, but the third one becomes a little bit more interesting, and maybe even a little bit more something that we can relate to on a daily basis more so, or a more practical basis, because it speaks to simpler things, I think. Christ became poor that we can become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 sums this up in one verse. It says it as clear as can be. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Paul says, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, listen to this and think about this for a second. Have you ever considered the riches that Christ sacrificed for our sakes? I want you to think about this for a second. He went from the presence of his heavenly Father, the Almighty God, to the presence of his earthly father, a humble carpenter. He went from riches, honor, and glory to being despised, hated, and rejected. He went from dwelling with the holy Creator to dwelling with sinful creation. He went from, would we even, for a second, in light of all of that, consider giving this up? How about for even a millisecond? I want you to think about why you're here tonight. I think we all want to go to heaven, right? I know I do. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I want to go to heaven. And when I think about that, Jesus was there. Yet came here. He gave up those riches to come here. He became poor. So that what? We can spit upon Him, mock Him, deride Him, hang Him on a cross. It's exactly why He came. So that we could become rich. You know, and the riches we speak of are not of money, gold, jewels, or other things that the world has to offer. These are all temporary riches. But we can be rich with the prize of heaven. Heaven itself. And these are eternal riches that we're talking about, folks. I don't care what our economic status is here. And I'm willing to venture that every single person in this room, when we put ourselves on the world's scale, is rich. We're in the upper percentage, the upper 90, 95% range here, folks. Even the poorest among us. We don't understand poverty in the full sense of the word a lot of times. But here we are realizing the blessings of true riches. There's a story, and all these stories break down at some point or another, of a man who dies on this earth and he finds himself at the gates. And of course, Peter, always depicted as being standing at the gates because, well, he's got the keys, so to say. It all depends how you understand those passages, of course. But just bear with the story for a second because I think it makes a poignant observation here. But in any case, so he's standing at the gates. A man comes up and he looks at Peter and asks, he just, burning question, he asks Peter, well, can I just go back and get one suitcase of treasure to bring back with me? Something, stuff very valuable to me. And so Peter says, okay. And he goes back and loads up his suitcase full, big suitcase full of this very valuable thing to him, and he brings it back. And Peter stops him at the gate and says, oh, I'm just curious. I'd like to see what you brought there. So the man laid it out, turned that suitcase around, opened it up, smiling ear to ear, just grinning as all get it, like he just, you know, and Peter looked in there. You brought paving material to heaven? The guy had brought a suitcase full of gold. You brought paving material to heaven. Folks, you see, our thinking is so backwards. We don't even realize the thing we labor for day after day after day is described as the building material in heaven, the building blocks. They paved the streets with it. It's the picture that we're painted with in the book of Revelation. We need to think about this and realize. You know, I use an illustration every once in a while when it comes to what we lay by in store on the first day of the week. Do you think God needs your money? God take the thread in this carpet and turn it into gold. It's like that. He doesn't need our money. God, you know, see, it comes from us putting God in our box again. In that human box where we think of God in very human terms. Time, money, the things that, the two greatest things that we just struggle and strive after. God's timeless. He doesn't operate by a watch. He doesn't have to count seconds. He's eternal. And money. God doesn't need our money, folks. Yet, these are the things we strive after the most in life. We got to understand what God is offering us is true riches. Why Jesus went to the cross was to give us true riches, eternal riches, riches that will never fade away, that will never pass. And we do glean an abundance of riches while here in this world, brethren. But what we got to recognize, those real riches, the ones we're talking about, are fellowship, peace, family. That peace that surpasses all understanding, by the way. Our brethren, those are true riches. And what remains is going to, when we get into eternal life, is going to surpass our wildest expectations, I think. And we need to appreciate that. But when we talk about those expectations, it's not about silver and gold, folks. It's about things that really matter. And so Christ became poor that we might become rich. But another reality is that Christ was rejected by men, that we may be accepted by God. You know, this was prophesied of old, Isaiah 53, as we read. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was rejected of men. We reject God when we sin. We talked about that earlier in the week. We reject the Lord. Living in sin as if we're raising our fist to God and saying, I reject you. When Christ came to the earth, we recognize, the text says, he was not received by his own. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, John records for us and says there, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He was directly rejected for a common murderer. Now again, I want you to put yourself at the foot of the cross for a second. Put yourself in the events of that day. We're standing in a mob of Jews outside the praetorium, outside where Pilate was trying Jesus. And they're going through that whole process. And I'm going to release one onto you. Who is it you want? Release onto us Barabbas. Now folks, if you were in that crowd, who would you have been screaming for? Now I know I'd like to think I've been screaming for Jesus that day. But then again, we all know what we'd like to think we would do might not actually be what we would have done if we were there. But think about it for a second. Would you have taken up the cry of the mass and said, release unto us Barabbas? And then when he said, when he told them, you know, I wash my hands this matter, they said, his blood be on our hands. Would you have been among that crowd and said those things? John 18, verse 40. Then they all cried, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. You know, the amazing paradox was that he endured all that rejection for our sake, so that we could be accepted by God. Because the one thing that keeps us from being accepted by God is our sin. And Jesus died so that our sins can be forgiven. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6 plainly says that having predestined to us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In the beloved is another phrase for in Christ. Jesus made us accepted by what he endured, and that rejection was terrible. Would we have rejected him? Do we reject him today? Another paradox was that Christ was wounded that we may be healed. You know, this too was prophesied of his old. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Do you ever think of sin as something that needs healing? A lot of times we don't. But you know, the very root word in the Greek of saved has the very related meaning to the idea of being healed. And we need to appreciate that and realize that, you know, we talked about this early in the week. We illustrated sin as a leprosy upon the soul. I want you to think about this, folks. There are no doctors amongst our own who can heal
a leprosy upon the soul. There are no doctors among our own who can solve the problem of sin. Only the great physician, Jesus, can do that. But dear, the damages that sin caused to us are eternal. They are internal. No earthly doctor has the power to handle that yet. Jesus does. Doctors go off to school for 8 years or more if they specialize to learn how to heal the human body. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to heal us of our sin. And he endured great suffering. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. Matthew 27, starting in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat upon him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. They put his own clothes on him. And I don't know why this last statement gets me. And then they led him away to be crucified. Folks, have you ever been spat on in scorn? It's disgusting. The thought disgusts. It's vulgar. It's base. It's humiliating. It's degrading. And that was just one of the small things our Lord endured to save us from our sins. Small things He endured to save us from our sins. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18 paints this graphic prophetic picture of Jesus on the cross. And the language here is so strong and visceral that we need to realize what's being said here. Remember, we're sitting at the foot of the cross now. Picture your Savior hanging there on the cross. 3 hours, we guess, He hung there on the cross. And listen to these prophetic words that, which describe the episode for us. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Folks, can you vision this? Can you see this in your mind's eye? More importantly, can you feel this? What's happening there and what you're seeing? And why he's hanging there is the most amazing thing of all. For you and I. To heal us. To heal sin. You know, you think about cancer. So many have suffered with cancer these days, and we hear about it, the dread prognosis from the doctor, and then they give you a timeline and things of that nature, you know. Imagine a doctor walking into your room as you've been diagnosed with cancer and saying, "I'll take care of this for you. I'll heal you." The ecstatic. You'd be ecstatic. You'd be beside yourself. And then he says, "Well, in order to heal you, I'm going to have to take your cancer myself. And I'm going to sacrifice my life to heal you. I'm going to give up living so that you can be healed and live." Now, how would you feel about that? All of a sudden, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? We so quickly embrace what Jesus offers because we can't appreciate the sacrifice that was made. But at the same time, do we realize what exactly Jesus did for us and why He's hanging on the cross and why He did these things? We need to realize it. We need to realize what price was paid. The price paid for the church was Christ's blood. He shed it. We commemorate it every Lord's Day. But do we appreciate it the way we should? Another paradox is the fact that Christ was put to death that we may be made alive. You know, Jesus, as sinners, we have to recognize that sinners were dead. Dead in our sins. Romans 6:23 reminds us the wages of sin are death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that physical death is one thing. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ suffered, was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. As we think about this, as sinners, we recognize we're dead and we deserve it. We deserve that consequence, that punishment, our sins, right? Jesus was sinless. Yet He was put to death for our sins. Can we appreciate why He's hanging on the cross of Calvary as we're sitting there at the foot of that cross? Only by dying in the likeness of Christ's death can we live as He lives. And folks, this is a message that Christians truly need to grasp. They needed it in the first century. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 6 what he did. That's why he wrote in Colossians 2 what he did. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 14. He talks about using circumcision as a likeness. He says, in Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried, which suggests a death, with Him in baptism, that you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God. Raised suggests that there was a death. Dead to sin. Who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead, listen to this, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. He died for our sins. He gave His life. Not for His own, but for our sins. We need to own that before we'll ever appreciate it. And the last paradox I want us to realize this evening, that Christ was separated from God that we might be reconciled to Him. Folks, we're going to look at what the Scriptures say. Mark 15 and verse 34, ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now I know there's a great deal of debate as to what forsaken means here and how God forsook Jesus on the cross. I don't care how we define that. At the end of the day, Jesus felt abandoned on the cross in the face of what He was suffering. You go back to Psalm 22, where these words were first uttered prophetically, and we get a picture of Jesus being left to the dogs, left to hang on the cross, left to suffer and bleed and die. You know, Jesus could have died instantaneously. But how did He die? Hours. A day's worth of suffering, beating, mocking, ridiculing. Then to hang on a cross for 3 or so hours. The suffering was immeasurable. And when He says, why have you forsaken me? We can see that there's just a basic reality here. And why was He forsaken? Was it because He was unworthy? Because He was evil? Because He was mean? Because He was worthy of punishment? Deserved to be punished? No. He endured all of that because you and I were all of that. That's why He suffered the way He did. That's why He felt abandoned. In many ways, we abandon Him on the cross, don't we? Felt separated from God. And the whole purpose was that we might be reconciled to Him. You know, Isaiah 53, verse 12 there says, therefore I will divide with Him a portion with the great. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death. And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sins of many, and made intercessions for the transgressors. Folks, at the end of the day, Jesus bore our sins. And we need to appreciate that. We need to, as we're sitting there at the cross, realize why he's hanging there. And what's amazing is by his words, it is finished. As he hung there, he said, it is finished. One of the seven statements Jesus made as he hung on the cross. We know God accepted the sacrifice and forgave our sins. By his blood, we are healed. We're reconciled, brought back into a conciliatory relationship with God as a result of what Jesus Christ did. We have forgiveness because of what Jesus did. Now, let me ask you something. As you look at the two sides of this equation, this is what Jesus got. This is what we get. Who do you think gets the better end of that deal? Even in light of all that we've considered, I'm afraid a lot of times we place all the emphasis on the physical suffering that Jesus endured. And we fail to appreciate where the real suffering was. Not that the physical suffering wasn't bad enough, because the Bible certainly places great emphasis on it. When we realize that Jesus endured on our behalf, it was a spiritual suffering that he endured. He was the propitiation for our sins. You know what that word means? That he paid the price for our sins. He satisfied God's righteous demand for our sins. God's just demand for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. At least those who would believe. And the Bible, as we read that, it goes on to describe for us the depth of the suffering. In Isaiah 53, as we read again, 11 and 12, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Do you hear what that said? God, he shall see the labor of his, Jesus' soul, and be satisfied. Because he poured out his soul unto death. We think that suffering in that little episode in the garden was just an act. I don't think we grasp what Jesus endured. But I want you to think about all of this in one second. And what I'd like to do as we close, well, I'm just going to leave that up there as we close. Let's turn back to Isaiah 53 for a second. I just want to read a few verses of this again, but I want to read it in a slightly different way, perhaps in a way you've heard before, perhaps in a way you've not heard before or considered before. I want to read this in the first person. You know, sometimes when you read things in the third person, you kind of disconnect from it. It's happening to somebody else, not you. Well, I want, again, in the spirit of this lesson, capture this in the first person. And all I'm going to do is just change the pronouns. The truth is still there. I'm not changing the truth of the matter. I'm just changing the pronoun for a second to personalize it. And when you hear it in your head in the first person. Who has believed our report, verse 1? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness. And when I see him, there is no beauty that I should desire him. He is despised and rejected by me, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I hid, as it were, my face from him. He was despised and I did not esteem him. Surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. Yet I esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I have turned to my own way, and the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. Reads a little bit different, doesn't it? Folks, if you've got sin in your life, you're the one Jesus died for, right here and right now. That choice is upon you, right here and right now. That burden's upon you. This is your chance to cry out, I want Barabbas or I want Jesus. You've got to make a choice for him. And if you've been delaying that choice, why? What's keeping you from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Whatever it is, even if it requires some more work to get out of the way, let's get to it. I know Jeff will sit down and study with you. I know anybody here would sit down and study with you and open up God's Word. I'd be glad to do it. I'd delay my trip home if it meant studying with you further. Because it's the most important decision you will make in your life. More important than any other decision. Because it'll impact every other decision you make, as we talked about last night. But at the end of the day, folks, this is you. This is your Lord hanging on the cross. What are you going to do with that sacrifice made for you? Are you going to walk away from it? Because that's what you'll do if you turn around and walk out of this building, having not been saved, having not been baptized for remission of your sins, having not believed in Him. You're turning your back and you're walking away. Folks, there's only so many times you're going to do that before one or two things are going to happen. Jesus comes again. Not to save, but to condemn. He's going to bring judgment. Or, at some point or another, your knee is going to bow before Him. And make no mistake, there's not a knee in this room that will not bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll either bow in shame at the judgment seat, or you'll bow because you are honoring and glorifying Him, knowing that He has saved you from your sins. But one way or another, every knee shall bow. The only question is, are you going to do it now, or are you going to wait till then? Choice is before you. If we can help you, now's the time to come forward together. We stand and sing.